Okay, so we, to begin last time, what was that, 2 weeks ago, I guess, we talked quite a bit about Sabaoth, and then we got distracted by something, seen and unseen probably, visible, invisible, right? So, turn the page, go to page 18, we'd like to talk about the word Hosanna, right? Because remember, we're looking at the Sanctus, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, that's the heavenly host. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. And then what's the next thing they sing?
Hosanna.
Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. All right, so let's look at Hosanna. Hosanna is a Hebrew word which means?
Save us.
Ethan was about ready to say it. Save us. So sometimes, I mean, this is the problem with using foreign words in church, is that if we don't know what they mean, you forget what you're actually saying, right? So it's important that you take the time to come to Bible class and learn what the words mean. So when you sing the Sanctus, heaven and earth are full of your glory, Hosanna in the highest, you're saying, Lord, save us. Now, where does the Lord save you? At the cross, right? And, yeah, he's continually saving. He's saving you or keeping you in salvation through baptism. And especially there, we're singing it in the context of the Lord's Supper. Save, Lord, may the King answer who call upon you. A very important psalm is Psalm 118. I did tell you to go to that, didn't I? Yes. This psalm is part of a great song called the Hallel. You ever heard of those? Heard me mention those before? So this is... Yeah, these are the Passover songs, or psalms, if you like. Psalm 118. Hallel means to praise. It's part of the word hallelujah. Right? Now, hallelujah, I mean, it just has the sound of praise, doesn't it? Does it bring that to your mind when you say that, when you sing it? Hallelujah, hallelujah,
hallelujah.
Yeah, yeah.
Or, what's the difference between that and hallelujah?
It's the same word. Just two different ways to do it in English.
You spell it, so it's basically the same.
Exactly the same word. A-N-H, yep. It's just the difficulty of taking a Hebrew word and turning it into an English word. That's it.
Okay.
All right. Yep. Good question. Hallelujah means praise the Lord, right? The Yah at the end, like Yahweh, we say. Right? Hallel was sung during the, there you go, Ethan was already ahead of us, Passover. Listen to Psalm 118 and fill in the blanks, okay? So I'll read it, or you can read along with me. And then you've got blanks to fill in there below. Ready? All right. Let's see if we can do this. Ready? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. How do we sing it in the liturgy? The Thanksgiving after the Lord's Supper? His steadfast, his mercy endures forever, right? The word there is different. It's a different word for mercy than the one we had in the gospel today. Because remember, this is Hebrew. So the word there is chesed in Hebrew. Have you heard that one before? Chesed. Give him a drink. What?
Who wrote the song?
Most of them are written by David. But
what?
By David.
David?
Some by Solomon, some by Asaph. Some don't have a author.
Yeah, there's one written by Ethan the Ezrahite.
Ethan the Ezrahite. Mostly by David, though.
Okay.
The word is chesed, which can be translated a lot of different ways, but it is the steadfast love, it's the tender mercies, it's the unending, it's not usually grace, it's mercy or love, right? And so we hear it translated both ways. But it's that word that means that God takes care of you, right? Gives you all that you need for your body and life. Steadfast means doesn't change, right? Is that right? Yeah, okay. All right, so it could be, you could say steadfast love or you could say mercy. Either way. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Okay. Question two. We do not need to fear because the Lord is on our side. And that is meant to sound like kind of a battle language, right? Like when you have opposing sides, you're thinking of a war, right? And if the Lord's on your side, what does that do to the scales? Does that tip the balance? Yeah. Yeah. It means that you win because the Lord's with you, right? Okay. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in what?
Man
or princes, right? No. Where were we? All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation.
Glad songs of salvation. Luke, what are you doing? Hold on a minute. What are you doing? Stop playing. Bring him back. Bring him back. Sorry. It's too distracting. I haven't been playing before.
Okay. Where were we? The Lord has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. All right. So question four. The what hand of the Lord does valiantly to save us?
Right. Remember we talk about right hand. Take it home. Quickly, come right back. The right hand is the hand of wow, power, strength, might. It's also the hand of authority.
Right? Yeah. So.
Right hand. Because
the left hand is the hand you would hold your shield in. Right hand dominant. So that has the weapon. The left hand. Shield. That's an easy way to kind of remember it, right? So the left hand protects, the right hand attacks, right? So if the right hand of the Lord does valiantly and save us, that means he's active, dominant, he's doing what needs to be done, okay? And of course, who sits at the Lord's right hand? Jesus. One of the challenges with the Psalms, and this might help you, Joe, a little bit with your question, who wrote the Psalms? But there's actually a spiritual answer to that question, too. All right, David, on the whole, writes the Psalms. But Jesus says that all scriptures testify of me. And in John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word made flesh, right? So in a very literal sense, that's the right use of that word, Ethan, literal sense, the Psalms are written by Jesus about himself. So when it says the right hand of the Lord does valiantly, the right hand of the Lord exalts, the right hand of the Lord, saves. Jesus is singing, he's having you sing about him. Because he's the one who sits at God's right hand, who does valiantly, who saves, right? Does that make sense? Yeah. We don't often read the Psalms that way, but it's a really nice diagnostic. Like to go back, like after church on Sunday, go back and look at the Psalm, both the portion of the Psalm we sang in the intro it, or the portion or the whole Psalm we sang after the Old Testament reading. And to say, what does this tell me about Jesus? What is Jesus trying to say about himself with this psalm? Sometimes you actually sing Jesus' own word, right? Think of Psalm 22 and on Maundy Thursday, the shipping of the altar, right? And I sing the whole thing, usually, or we sing it responsively. We've done that too. Or you say it while the people are stripped. We've done it a couple different ways. But that psalm, we know that Jesus sang that psalm from the cross, right? Because what do the evangelists record? My Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Jesus said this from the cross. That's a portion of Psalm 22.
So, yes, which means that word justified.
Yeah, my bones wasted away in me for grief. I mean, these are the words of Jesus from the cross. So it changes the way that you read it and sing it or pray it, right? Okay, same thing here. Who's the right hand of the Lord? So that part right before there, the reason I brought that up is Psalm verses 10 through 13. All nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. You know, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Right? And you think of how that was fulfilled in Jesus' own life. And also probably fulfilled in our own life in that we follow after Christ. Right? Okay. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Speaking of Jesus, right? Isn't that something? Can you imagine? So he's coming in to Jerusalem and they're singing these words. And what are they thinking? They're thinking they're singing words about themselves. What are they singing about? What Jesus is about to do. He's going to die, but he will live, right? The Lord will discipline him severely. Remember? You know. You could. It's both. Because Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me must take up his cross and follow me. So the Christian life is brought into conformity with the life of Jesus. We suffer in the way that Jesus suffered. Or you might put it the other way. Jesus suffered in the way that we suffer, right? And we die. One of the hymns, one of the beautiful Holy Week hymns, I can't remember how the first line goes. Oh, I just lost it. I lost it entirely. I can't remember which one it is. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Lose that thought. But the idea that Jesus says we take up our cross and follow him, that he has suffered in every way as we have, and yet without sin, suffered temptation. Why is Jesus made man? Why is he incarnate? Why does he take on human flesh? Why does God become man? This was an important question for Christians for the last 2,000 years. We actually need to know the answer to this. He becomes man to redeem man. He becomes like us to save us. Right? Can God die in the place of man? Can God made man die in the place of man? Yeah. So God takes on flesh to be our substitute, right? To take our place. But it also, there's supposed to be a great comfort in knowing that he knows exactly our every weakness. He knows how we suffer. He knows what death is like. He knows what it's like to face death. And he's been through it. Right?
I think that's the reason why Jesus was here. To tell our Father that these people are weak.
Yeah, tell the Father. Father knew that.
So great. So right. I don't think our weakness is like to be seen.
Oh, what you're talking about is righteousness. That our righteousness, no matter how right we are, we're never as right as God is.
Right.
Right? So, but here's what we're supposed to, I mean, this is part of the image of the cross, is that when we see Christ crucified, we're seeing how far God would go for our sake. And that he becomes sin, that we become the righteousness of God. That's how Paul says it. So God in Christ, Christ crucified is the most unrighteous man that has ever lived on this world. Because he has the sin of the whole world in his flesh. Right? He's taken it into his own body. So that means when you look at the cross, and this is why crucifixes are helpful, you're seeing both the love of God and that he takes our place fully and entirely, becomes like us in every way, but you also see the depth of your sin, right? Actually, usually works the other way. You see the depth of your sin and you see the love of God. So it's law and gospel put together in one image. Yeah, Joe.
Pastor, question off the beat. Did Jesus take on the sins of those who committed those atrocities in Orlando?
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, he died for them.
Took the sin.
Yeah, he died for that person too. I remember his name, Omar something,
so he
right?
He played an important part in their salvation, right? The people that were murdered.
Well, granted that they believe in him, yeah. They believed in him. See, that just because Jesus dies for them, if they decide that, if they say they don't want anything to do with Jesus, that is of no benefit to them, right? The benefit.
But the ones that did.
Yeah, the ones that did. Yeah. Yeah. Part of our problem is that we love the law so much that we want to limit God's grace and mercy. I mean, that sounds horrible, but it's true.
Yeah.
So think about how you approach somebody who's in sin, whatever sin it is, but it's obvious and you know about it and you want to help them get out of it, whatever it is. We'd much rather say, here's what you need to do, than say, here's what Jesus has done for you. Because we like the idea that God is transactional. Meaning, you do this for God, then God does this for you. But this is not how it works. The scripture is very clear. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It works the completely opposite way. God does this for you, therefore you are this. And he changes you. And it's all free gift. It's given to you, even when you didn't even want it. And unfortunately, our forgiveness doesn't... We don't use forgiveness the same way as God would. So rather than say, I'll forgive you when you repent. Right, Joe? When you get better, then I'm going to forgive you. Right? Then you're welcome back. But you got to get your act together first. Well, you and I both know that's never going to work. Right? Telling somebody, you're welcome back to church when you straighten out. It's like, it's not going to work because what are they lacking? The only thing that, according to the scriptures and our own Lutheran confessions, the only thing that changes people's lives is being forgiven. And for that to happen, they need to be here. Right? Yeah. So they need to hear God's word. That gives them faith to believe that word of forgiveness especially. Yeah. All it's all contingent on actually being present.
So I'm here and I believe it.
Hmm?
But I still keep coming back, right?
Absolutely. Because guess what? What does Luther say maybe Ray remembers these, the questions and answers? Mm-hmm. What does he say? What should we do if we have no hunger and thirst for the sacrament? And he's referring to the sacrament of the altar, but I think it extends to the whole hearing of God's word. Well, he says, pinch yourself. Do you still have flesh and blood? And if you do, which of course you do, then believe what the Bible says about flesh and blood, that it's opposed to God's will, opposed to the Spirit. So you're going to be tempted.
Well, then I'm not doing a very good job because I don't take the sacraments.
Well, we haven't gotten to that point. That's a totally different thing. Hearing God's word, hearing the word of forgiveness, the sacrament is the, how do the church fathers say it? It's like a token and seal of both your faith, but also of the gift of forgiveness. It's another way to receive forgiveness. Joe, you're baptized, you're a child of God, you're saved, even not receiving the sacrament. Now, not receiving the sacrament is another challenge that we should probably deal with, but that's personal, we can talk about. That's not for the whole class.
The sacrament, the gift, the remembrance of
Yeah, that's true too. It has that aspect as well, that the sacrament is one of the ways that we confess, as St. Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, right? So, yeah. What were we talking about? Psalm 118, right? Oh, yes, those two verses, I shall not die, but shall live. Question 5, fill in the blank. Thank you, Mary and Linda. No, it's... Thank you. I shall not die, but what? And declare the works of the Lord. Question 5. Answer. Tell me what goes in the blank, guys. I shall not die, but what? But live. Right. Okay, keep going. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them. Isn't that beautiful? He's coming in, not marching, but he's on a donkey, right? A foal, a colt of a donkey, coming into the city. And what are they singing? Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." That'd be a great thing to have like above our door frame when we're going into church. Right? "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." Or on the way out, actually.
But work too. We're not righteous.
You're not?
Are we not righteous? Oh my God, we're righteous.
Yeah. What's the answer to Chris's question? She said, "We're not righteous. Only God is righteous." You're missing one point. Kind of the most important point.
God makes us righteous.
There you go. You are made righteous, not of yourself, not of your own doing, but as a gift from God in the forgiveness of sins. That's what the forgiveness of sins does. It straightens you out with God.
Through His grace, right?
Yep.
Even though, you're reminded of your sins, but how can you ever be right?
not through action, not through thought, not through deed. This is one of the really important... it was one of the things that was really confused in the medieval period and that Luther rejected, is he brought us back to what the scriptures say. Romans chapter 3. "No one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Right? That's what the Bible says. There's no way that you can be righteous apart from the free gift of righteousness that is in Christ Jesus. It's given to you. Sometimes there's technical terms for this. Probably the most important, probably the most helpful one is called imputed righteousness.
So how do we know we got that?
God tells you. Again, and back to Joe's point, hearing. Why are we here to hear that? Because we don't believe it. So we come and we hear it, and God says, "You are righteous. You are my child. I have forgiven you." Right? You are righteous not because of what you have said, done, or thought, but because of what I have said, done, and thought for you. And given to you. So it's through the declaration of God. Remember, I mean, God's the king, right? And what do kings do? They have holy decrees, right? They say, "Here's what is, O subjects, Joe, I declare you knight of the realm," right? Where's your sword? Oh, I have the sword. Right? Kings can do that. God does the same for you.
Mm. I don't know how to explain,
Leah, put your dress down.
If he has given me righteousness, but I have sinned, so how can
that's true.
How can I say I am right about anything I say?
Ah. Well, part of our confession, and you just hit on it, this is a really helpful point that Chris just made, is we don't confess that we sin, although we do. Our confession is, and there, not all Christians agree on this, but the Bible is clear on this, we are sinners, right? So how do we say it in our confession of sins, we say that we are by nature sinful and unclean. Okay, so this is a really important point, Chris. Is it possible for you to say, do, or think anything without sin? Everything that we say, that we think, that we do is corrupted by sin. We can never do it perfectly, right? We can never say the right word, the absolute right words. So this is like when you want to speak the truth in love to someone, right? And we talk about this in the service. How do you say that? You say, "I'm sorry. I don't know how to say this in a way. I don't want to hurt or offend you. This is what God has to say. And, you know, can we talk about it?" And what are you saying? You're saying, "I'm fallible. I'm not able to communicate this as well as God has. I'm try the best I can. Don't hold it against me when I speak poorly or wrongly." This is, of course, a lesson to be learned for pastor and congregation, right? Congregations don't always say to the pastor the things that they really mean. They're struggling with the words too. Pastors don't always say things very clearly either in the sermon or in a teaching. And we have to go back and try to say it in a better way or just ask for repentance all the time. "I'm sorry, you know." Joe.
Pastor, are you saying that God put sin here?
No.
To see how we would deal with it?
No.
Where'd it come
from? We put sin here. All creation. Yeah. Remember, we heard this in Romans today. All creation is subject to groaning. not willingly, but...
Yeah, but if God knows everything, he knew that that sin was there.
Correct. Yeah.
That's not good.
He knew that man would betray him and his word.
That's not good.
It isn't good at all. But God in his mercy, from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, had promised Jesus Christ, a Savior. So while he knew that man would forsake him, he also had in his own mind's eye, from before the foundation of the world, that he would save them. Yeah, that's the depth of his love. This is a problem that people have, I guess, with their approach to God. They're always waiting for God to... They think that God's always waiting for them to come around, right? God's going to love you when you're lovely. God's going to comfort you when you can be comforted or comfortable.
Yeah, I expect him to tap me on the shoulder.
Yeah.
That's not going to happen, God.
Well,
but
no.
He's in control.
Yeah. Yeah, he orders all things for your good. We heard that in the collect today. Did you notice that? That all things are ordered, peaceably ordered by your governance. Did you catch that? So God has ordered not only this world and this creation, but also your life for the benefit of salvation. I mean, Joe, we've talked about this in particular, you know, but your life story, it's not exactly the most exciting story in a lot of ways, right? And you're like, well, why? But you've asked this question. You don't mind me sharing this, I'm sure. You know, well, why did things happen the way that they did? You know, I didn't go to church for 40 years. Why am I back at church? I don't have the answer to that, but I know that God ordered it for that reason, right? So, for me, you can take this. This is personal opinion. I take comfort in the knowledge that God is working in and through me daily to bring about my salvation. The way Paul talks about it is he's training us in righteousness. So, I mean, this whole earthly life, from birth to 80, 90, or whatever God grants me, or less, I'm still riding the training wheels, with the training wheels on. Does that make sense? Yeah, I'm on the bike, but I'm not what I will be. Or, as Paul says, you know, when I'm fully grown, then I will see God face to face. But for now, he says, you know, basically refers to, Christians are like infants. We have nothing. We have to receive everything. We're learning. We like to think of ourselves as, look at how powerful and strong, and look at all the things that we can accomplish. And according to the Bible, we're actually pretty weak and frail and fragile and temporal, and we lack both wisdom and knowledge. We think we've come a long way, but in relatively to what both we were in the garden before our parents sinned, and to what we will be when the new heavens and new earth come. It is, as Paul said in Romans 8 today, you heard in the epistle, all creation is groaning, being subjected by God to futility. All flesh is grass, as the Proverbs say. What that means is, I don't know, I think people... We've talked about, like, some church practices. I think confirmation would probably be the best one. Some people have approached, like, say, the rite of confirmation as a graduation, right? Not everybody, but some people do. They say, that's when you've arrived. That's when you've accomplished it, and now you're a full-born Christian, right? And hopefully what you've learned here, sitting here at the tables, I know the children, they come sometimes on Wednesday, when we had class on Wednesday night, is that there's really no end to our maturing in the faith, right? You're not fully grown in the faith until Christ raises you from the dead. Then your faith is made complete. In the meantime, it's a work in progress. This is why it's frustrating, I guess, for me personally as pastor, when folks your age, Joe, in particular, say, oh, I don't know anything, or I don't need to learn anything. Either way. It's like, but... What I mean, you've probably forgotten more than I've ever known. So your wisdom would be helpful for me. And first point. Second point is, how is it that you know the scriptures? You know them. You could, like, say, you could recite them from memory, or I mean, you've studied the scriptures. No, None of us have. We're always working at that, to know God's word better and more fully. So it never really ends. I don't know what brought that up. Oh, the gate and righteousness. So we enter into the Lord's house. The only reason why you can go up to the altar, for example, is because God has said you're forgiven. Who can dwell in the presence of the Lord? Only those who have had their sin taken away. Make sense? So one of the practices of our churches is to put the baptismal font at the entrance to the church. Not at the entrance to the altar, but the entrance to the church. So you have to go past your baptism to get into church every week. It's kind of a beautiful way to do that. Although you have to configure the doorway and everything right. Or you put it like right inside the doorway. And you have to go around the font every time you go into church. The seminary at Fort Wayne has it that way, for example. And what is that teaching you? It's because I'm a baptized child of God, it's because my sins have been atoned for in the blood of Christ, that I can even be here in the presence of the Almighty God, who is righteous. Does that make sense? Yeah. So that's why that psalm would be really nice over the doorway, right? By what benefit can I come into this sanctuary? Because God has atoned for my sin in Jesus Christ. Where were we? Ah, yes. I thank you, verse 21, that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the? Yeah, the head of the corner. That, of course, Jesus says that's about him, right? Is he the stone the builders rejected? Yeah. But then it becomes the cornerstone of what? Of the temple that is his. What is Jesus, the cornerstone? Is Jesus is the cornerstone of what temple?
I have a word.
Don't read the study Bible. Just tell me. Jesus is the cornerstone of what? Go ahead and read it, Ethan. I'm sorry. Where were you?
Christ himself is the foundation of the apostles and the whole church, and in him it is fitly framed.
Yeah. So you see what the picture is there in the note? That's actually kind of helpful note. I wanted you to think on your own, but anyway. Right, so Jesus is the cornerstone, or he is the foundation. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Remember that hymn? Right? So if you want to think of it this way, you could have the corner of the stone, but we could just do the foundation. So Christ, then the ones he sends, the apostles, right? And then, actually, you know, if you want to, we'll put a steeple on it, put a cross. This is all Christians. The church, right? And so then St. Peter calls all Christians living stones who've been built up into Christ. And of course, Christ is the cornerstone, Christ is also the church. Or this is the bride, the church. And of course, the bride and Christ are joined together as one flesh, right? So you have kind of a couple different pictures all joined together here. Christ is the cornerstone. Now, the builders who are the builders that rejected Christ? Who are the builders that rejected Christ?
Us.
The chief priests, the scribes, the elders. He's going into the town, right? And who are going to reject him? We have no king but Caesar. And here's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, standing before them, and they reject him. Right? All right. Well, I mean, I think it's probably true that we all have rejected him in one way or another. But specifically here, the psalm was fulfilled on, you know, during that Holy Week when he goes into the temple and they reject him, and then he's teaching daily in the temple that whole Holy Week, and they eventually just want, not only do they want to stone him, but they get him convicted as a criminal. Uh-huh. So it's very specifically the Jews in Jerusalem. In AD 33-ish. Yeah. But this is an important confession. Look at verse 23. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We rejoice on Palm Sunday, right? Right? Even though it's kind of actually a terrible day in some ways, right? He's writing for, as we sing in the hymn, right on in majesty, right on in lowly pomp to die. Yeah. So, did we miss one? Oh, yeah, we haven't missed one. Save us, we pray. There it is. Hosanna. O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Leah, pay attention, please. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Woo! Bind the sacrifice and put it on the altar. So we have the binding of Isaac right there, right? Remember, by Abraham upon the altar? And then what takes the place of Isaac? The ram caught in the thicket, right? Placed upon the altar in its place. And here is Christ, the sacrifice. He is the ram caught in the thicket that will be sacrificed in our place. Yeah. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. All right, so question 7. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? And question 8. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You notice how the Sanctus frames the whole celebration of the Lord's Supper. We start, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then after you receive the sacrament, what do you say? What do we sing? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures, or steadfast love endures forever. We finish the psalm on the other side of the sacrament. Yeah.
Sometimes in the morning, I'll say that verse to Mary. This is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad.
Yeah. Yeah. This is the day the Lord has
made.
It is. Because every day is the Lord's, right? As Joe said, the Lord made all things. If the Lord made all things, yeah, let us rejoice and be glad in it. But here, very specifically, the psalm, because it's the psalm they were singing as Jesus entered into, on Palm Sunday, into the holy city. He's singing about that day and those days coming forward. He's singing about every Lord's day, and it certainly applies to every day. It is fitting. Remember how Luther approaches the Sabbath and the explanation to the commandment? Remember the Sabbath day? What does he say? We should fear and love God so that we do not what?
Despise Christ's preaching and his word.
But hold it and gladly hear and learn it. Notice what he doesn't talk about. Which day are we talking about?
Every day.
Yeah, we're talking about every day. So this is Joe, this is an important point, that every day is the Sabbath for the Christian. So the people who say we can't do any work on Sunday, we have to only be in church on Sunday, they kind of miss the boat. Is that the whole life of the Christian is lived in light of the Word, in light of the sacrifice, the mercy, the grace of God. Every day. So again, in the Catechism, we're instructed to begin each day in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to end each day in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the morning, to ask God for protection and safety and that he give our work success. At the end of the day, we ask God's forgiveness for where we've gone wrong. We ask him to keep us safe through the night, right? We're living every day in God's word.
So there is no Sunday.
Well, there's a Sunday. We're here.
I know.
Yeah, but why come to church on Sunday? That means... Well, it is good to take a day of rest. But according to the New Testament, Jesus said, remember the disciples are walking through the field and they pluck heads of grain? Remember that? And then the scribes and Pharisees are like, oh, you're harvesting wheat on the Sabbath, or barley, you know? And he's like, who's the Sabbath for? Was the Sabbath made for God, or was it made for man? Right? Now they thought,
it was made for man by man.
Well, it was given by God to keep man in check or something like that. And there is a reality to that because it's a law, right? That we need restraint. So it's fitting for us to say, we're going to meet together as a congregation on Sunday. Actually, we say Saturday, Sunday, Wednesday. But this is the time when we're going to be in church. Why do we do that? Not because we have to. We could meet every day. As a matter of fact, many Lutherans have throughout the 500 years of since the Reformation. They have church service every day. We don't. Some of our congregations do, actually. But why? Because you need to know when to be to church, and you also need something kind of like a law, right? To say, don't schedule anything else for Sunday morning, because that's the time that you've set aside that we're going to be together hearing God's word. Yeah.
There are some people that go to church every day.
There are, yeah. Well, you could too. I do. I mean, we have devotions most days at home. We hear God's word at home. Yeah. It's not exclusive to being here. It's anywhere.
No, I mean that they go right into the temple.
Mm-hmm. Right into the church. Yeah, I've thought about doing it. Part of it is my fatigue level and lack of discipline, but it would be, again, you could, you know, basically what the pastor does is he schedules his daily prayers with the congregation so the congregation can join him in prayer every day. And that's kind of the idea. But because the pastor has that duty then to pray for the people. All right. Matthew 21. You know that. We hear that at least twice a year. Matthew 21. So just flip forward here. This is the account we've been referring to multiple times, the triumphal entry. Do we need to read it? Or can we just kind of work our way through it? I think we can work our way through it. What day is this called when the people laid palm branches down before Jesus on the donkey? Palm Sunday, Palmarum, yeah, right? But it's also, it's the beginning of the Passover, right? Okay. Why were so many people coming to Jerusalem? Oh, I just spoiled it, didn't I?
Oh, you spoiled it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's because it's the Passover. What psalm were the people singing to Jesus? Hosanna. Say to the, right, where is it? Verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Yep, 118, the Hallel. Why were they singing this psalm to him, really? It shouldn't be them, right? Why were they singing this to him? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means what? Lord, help us. Lord, save us. What are they saying about Jesus? Yeah. And there's evidence that their previous people who had claimed to be the Messiah had also had the people sing the same psalm. He had their followers sing it. It's also appointed for the Passover. So we have all these things going on at once. But they're saying he's the Messiah. He's the Savior. Now, do they know? Yeah, they didn't even know what they were singing. They knew the words, but they didn't know how it was going to be fulfilled later that week. And I know sometimes people get upset with My Song is Love Unknown, that hymn. My song is love unknown. Yeah. My Savior love. Because it says, you know, how's the second stanza on that one go? You know, about... Do you know that song? Anybody remember the second stanza? No. I don't remember what number it is. I'm in the right section, though. All right, here we go. It's the third stanza. Sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing. That's now, right? Resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Then, crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. I have some pastor friends that get upset about that. It's not the same people singing Hosanna that sing Crucify or say Crucify at the end of the week. I'm not so sure. I mean, it is a little bit artistic liberty there, but I like the idea of it anyway.
We refer to it as Palm Sunday.
Yeah. Right? We also have another name for it, but go ahead.
Did this take place on the Sabbath day?
What does it say?
Was the Passover on a Sabbath?
The Passover was celebrated. Well, the Passover celebrate. We don't know all the details of how they celebrated at the time of Jesus. There are people who think that it was celebrated the way that they do today, but we're 2,000 years away, and traditions have changed a little bit. They were Maundy Thursday evening was the beginning of the festal meal. That was one of the meals, maybe not even the main meal. The main meal was probably before the Sabbath on Friday. So maybe Lord's Supper is being celebrated, but they had multiple Passover celebrations through the week, leading up to the final culminating one on Friday, and then Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest, so Saturday then was a day of rest. This is Sunday the week previous. Best, I think.
See, I'm looking at John's account.
Yeah, what does John say?
Well, John's account. Chapter 12 starts with 6 days before the Passover.
Right.
And then when you get to the triumphal entry, it says the next day.
Right.
A large crowd had come to the feast. That had come to the feast.
Oh, you're talking about Mary and Mary and Martha.
Jesus was coming to Jerusalem.
Right. Right.
And so.
So know, Sunday.
Is it
Monday?
Refer to it as Palm Sunday. Well, because that's for good order in the church that this we designate this to be Palm Sunday.
I'd have to actually do a little more research on that. I see what you're saying. I mean the Passover began if we want to say the Passover 6 days and then 6 days before, how does that actually work out in Hebrew calendars? Is that Saturday sunset? So I have a Holy Week timeline. It might be worth giving you a copy of that. We can look through that.
And then even to start chapter 13, it says now before the feast of the Passover.
Yeah.
You know, so it was like coming up to this feast.
Yeah.
Everything was coming up to this.
There is some scholarly debate, you know, Bible scholars. Because the evangelists aren't uniform and they're referring to the Sabbath. Some refer to it as the whole week is the Sabbath. Some say one day. Some say multiple days. So it's not uniform. The last time I looked at it, it's been a little while. So I don't know. John's usage is probably specific and different. He seems to be more interested in time during Holy Week than he is through the rest of the book. Then all of a sudden you get to Holy Week and he cares about what day it is. Whereas St. Luke seems to be probably the most precise throughout the consistently throughout the book.
It just seems to me like, you know, in our church, you know, the church kind of has things spread out to accommodate the weekly services.
Yeah.
But in reality, it seems like things were really more compacted in time when things happened before Jesus was actually crucified.
Although there's not a lot of detail given about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday.
Right.
I mean, there is. There's the cleansing of the temple, for example. You have him teaching in the temple. But it doesn't.
Washing the disciples' feet.
Right, yeah. But that was, I think that's pretty clearly on Maundy Thursday. So, yeah, it's not, I guess it's just not all that terribly clear. So let's see. Luke says the day of unleavened bread in which the Passover lamb was sacrificed. The feast of unleavened bread is called also called the Passover. Then on the day of unleavened bread, which is the first day of the Passover week, then they go and prepare the Passover in the upper room. Or not the first day, that's the day of the sacrifice, which would be Thursday. Not yet, we're almost done. So if we go backwards, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, heals the blind beggars. Where's coming into the... When does he come in? Luke chapter... Is it not recorded? No, it's recorded. Lazarus. There's the key... Luke 19. Yeah. Huh. No. Go sit down. It doesn't, you know, Luke isn't actually all that precise as to what day he comes in. Oh, well. He just shows up. So it's nice. I think you're right, Ray. It's nice to know what's going to happen on which day in the church anyway. Even if the evangelists aren't as clear as to which happened precisely which day. The fact is that there were people there who greeted him as the Messiah and saying Hallel, right? Okay. Verse 15. Yeah, go ahead.
Do we know what day Jesus was crucified?
We know it was Friday.
No, but I mean of the year.
No.
Oh, hot.
No.
No, no.
Uh-uh. Some people have tried to do the math based off of the astronomy, and they say, well, when was the blood moon? So a solar eclipse that could have happened on a Friday, that happened on a Friday in Jerusalem because of the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood, right? As it's recorded in Joel, prophecy, but it happens on Good Friday in the afternoon. And so there have been some attempts to try to calculate the location of the sun and moon and the planets and all, and try to backward calculate that, but they're disputed. There's not a uniform consensus. I just run with 33 because it just sounds nice, but 80-33, you know. We know Jesus was 30 years old when his ministry began, and just dating it from 1 AD. What's a guess? Girls, sit down, please. Well, I think Joe's point is important. I mean, on one hand, not knowing the date might suggest that we don't know that it actually happened. There's a difference there.
The whole thing is it's given us enough to.
I think so.
Want to have faith.
Yeah, the evangelists give us very important clues, you know, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar or under Caesar Augustus or, you know, I mean, they try to give us some pretty significant historic landmarks. The problem really isn't with the Bible so much as it is with ancient record keeping, that they're not so interested in having a sense of history like we do, like day one, day two, day three. They're just not that precise about it. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen or they don't believe it happened. They're not as concerned with recording things scientifically, if you like. You know, so they say at the third hour. What was it, exactly 3 o'clock, or was it just at that third watch? You know, when the guards changed in the temple and all that. So, I mean, they're giving you a good idea of roughly when it is, but that's not really the point of this story. The point of the story is here's what happened. It'd be nice to know what year, and we may be able to figure it out. I don't know. Computers have helped us quite a bit with that.
I often think about how, you know, in the gospel, how Jesus, you know, was, you know, bringing in the new covenant.
Mm.
Because, you know, he did a lot of things on the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
In direct, you know,
contradiction to the tradition of his
yes.
people. Yeah.
So, you know,
yeah.
He's healing on the Sabbath. He's doing
right.
things on that designated Sabbath day.
Mm-hmm.
You see, I just always found that to be interesting because, you know, and it always tells me that, okay, the Sabbath is like the way Luther talks about the Sabbath.
Yeah, it was from the beginning.
Jesus just says, you know, I desire mercy, not sacrifice.
Correct.
So we're really trying to keep a specific day like that. We do it for good order, but trying to, by the law, keep it, you know, okay, this is the day, this is Sabbath, you can't go picking up sticks, you know.
Yeah.
Well, you know, he just kind of really tried to get everybody to go away from that. But I could see how difficult that would be.
Yeah. And you want to think about it this way. Well, there's two things I was going to say. Jesus, you know, he says to them, which of you, if your son or your son falls into a well on the Sabbath, do you not
sure.
go and retrieve them? Well, yeah. Well, why do you set it? So, you know his thought process here. Why are you setting aside this law for the sake of an ox or a donkey? And that's where you're getting at. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So that's the first point. The second point is that part of what Jesus is doing is he wants you to change how you think about religious observances. Right? I mean, every faith has a religion attached to it. And I've tried to make this distinction for you. It bears repeating. That You believe something, and then because of what you believe, then you do, right? So why do we stand, sit, pray? Why do we conduct the liturgy the way we do? It's because of what we believe, right? That all things should be ordered towards the receiving of forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. And so that's why our church service is the way it is. It's why our hymns are the way they are. Jesus wants you to think of your whole life as a religious observance, right? It's not like, oh, I do my religious thing on Sunday morning, right, or Saturday night or whatever, and then the rest of the week I'm basically secular, and then I come back to church and I do the religious thing. But that's how they approach the Sabbath, right? You know, unless you were a really pious religious person, and then you went into the city square every day and made these loud prayers and, you know, whatever. And he's like, no, actually, what is faithful religious observance of what we believe? Forgive as you've been forgiven. Condemn not as you have not been condemned. Judge not as you have not been judged. That Jesus is describing your daily life. How you worship him in your life every day is by being, as Luther says, little Christ. I know that sounds a little awkward. It's like, I'm not Jesus. No. But because you're in Jesus, you know, I like his thing. We're like little Jesuses.
It's so hard to
think that every...
I think he's controlling you.
Yeah, but you're not robots either.
And you're not.
Yeah. You're not robots. No. It's just like Paul said. It's not I who do these things, but it's Christ who is in me who does these things. So every day, like I mentioned this many times, but like J.S. Bach, you know, every composition, it says at the beginning in the name of Jesus, and at the end he says, to God alone be the glory. Everything he wrote, everything he did, he lived his life in the name of Jesus to God's glory. Whatever he did, whether he was writing a cantata about coffee, he said to God be the glory, right? And that's what you do. So you set about like doing a painting, right? And you start out and you say, in the name of Jesus, amen, right? Give me strength, you know, give me a vision, give me an idea, you know, guide my hand, whatever you want to say. And then at the end you say, thanks be to God for this creation that you have wrought through me, that you've made through me. Okay? So whether, and that's the thing, that's with any craftsperson, right? Whether it's not just music or art, but it's, you know, building the stairs, you know, and hand carving out that wood railing that we were talking about. At the end, what do you look at it and you say, look at what I've done? Well, you could. What would be better? Say, thanks be to God for this beautiful creation that he's brought into this world through me. Give God the credit for it. And that's a way to live your whole life then, in worship to God, day in, day out, every day a Sabbath, every day a day dedicated to the Lord. Make sense? Yeah, so this is like Jesus, little boy Jesus, 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, and his parents are, well, parents, quote-unquote, Mary and Joseph, they're upset, right? And he's like, don't you know that I need to be about my father's business? And you know what they're thinking. Jesus, we already did the church thing. We're going home. And he's like, no, right? Every day, my father's business. All right, one last bit here. We went a little long, it's okay. Psalm 118 says, on the left, how are the things true about Jesus are true, and how are they true for us today in the church? We've been working on this. Let's see if we can fill it in. All right. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. True about Jesus? How is that true about Jesus? Jesus is the mercy of God, right? And how is it true about our life together in the church? Every week, Joe, you come to church and you hear, what do you get? If I'm doing what I'm here to do, you receive the Lord's mercy. You hear of the Lord's good and gracious, his great kindness, his love for you. Every week, without fail.
And that is forgiveness of our sins.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but it's also that he takes care of us, that he watches over us, right? That he protects us. You know, all of God's good and gracious providence, not just forgiveness. That's the chief cornerstone of it, Jesus Christ, but everything coming out of it.
God doesn't forgive your sin, Jesus does?
Well, Jesus is God, so yes.
Well, I mean, you know.
You can say it both ways. You can
he's
say it both
the
ways.
Son of God.
Right. Yeah. We say Jesus forgives because it's for the sake of what Jesus did that the Father forgives.
That's why he brought it up.
Yeah. So we can say God the Father forgives because he gave his son Jesus to die for us, to forgive us, right? To die for us, to forgive us. Yeah. Or you can just say God forgives, and that's more of a generic way. But I try not to be too generic about how we refer to God, you know, because it's helpful to distinguish the Christian confession from those who aren't Christian.
Why do you think that Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Christ is God?
Well, I don't know historically what led to that.
Or any religion that does.
Well, because, frankly, Jesus is scandalous. The idea that both God would become man, that's a scandal in the first point. God, he's so high and mighty. What, he's not going to be like one of us. First problem. Second problem, that he becomes one of us in order to die in our place, to take our place. What does that mean about you? You don't have anything to do. He's done it for you when it comes to salvation, right? That's scandalous. Both that God becomes man, that he dies in your place, he takes your place.
So then they don't have anybody that's an interceder to go for them.
They think they have to intercede. They have to make amends. They have to earn God's favor. They have to earn his salvation. Now listen, don't get me wrong about this. This is really important. Leah, this is really important that the Christian does seek to please God. Right? We love his commands. We love his word. I mean, I can say to you in the pulpit today, show mercy to your neighbor. Love them. Forgive them. Right? But you're not doing, we try to be very clear about this, that we don't do that in order to earn God's favor, but we do that because of what God has done for us, who God has made us, what he has given us. And like I said in the sermon, you don't know what mercy is unless you know Jesus. Because everything else in this, I talked about it a little bit more last night. Everything in this world that we call mercy is kind of a sham. Like, oh, I put some coins in the guy's jar, you know, by the side of the road. Is that being merciful? Merciful is taking the guy into your car, taking him home, clothing him, giving him shelter, giving him a job, feeding him. That's what mercy looks like. Now, who of us would do that? That's love, too. Yeah, so you see how our mercy is, it's kind of weak, right? So that's why we pray for more. And I know we're worried about our safety and all this kind of stuff, but. All right, next, the right hand of the Lord is exalted, the right hand of the Lord is valiantly. We already said what that is, right? Who is it? God's right hand? And what has he earned from the right hand? Victory over sin, death, and devil. Esther! Thank you. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. Huh. Of course, Jesus, right? Did not die, but, well, he died, but he didn't die forever, right? We're talking about eternal death there, but shall live and declare the works of the Lord. How is that true of you? Have you died?
Yes and no. Well, we have not died in our body, but we have, but the old Adam in us was crowned in baptism, so.
Yeah, so Ethan's trying to get at the way this Bible talks about it is it's true now because God says so, but it's not yet true in that we haven't experienced it fully, right? So Jesus says St. Paul says you've died with Christ. And now it is not you who live, but it's Christ who lives in you. But does it look that way? I mean, are you really dead to sin? In God's perspective, you are. It's forgiven. It's over. You've been baptized in his name. It's over. Sin has no dominion over you. Devil, be gone. Right? But not until actually the body of flesh is finally buried and put to sleep till the day of judgment is it really dead. So we're dead.
Body died, but not the divinity.
I don't like to separate the person, but you've died, but you haven't died. You've died to sin. That means you're dead to sin, meaning it's put away from you. It can't kill you. This is why, Joe, the Bible talks about death as Esther. Shh. Talks about death as sleep for the Christian. Yeah. What do we say? Rest in peace, right? Rest in peace. A blessed rest or a peaceful sleep. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's Jesus, right? Rejected by his people, became the cornerstone of the church. So Jesus is our cornerstone. We build everything that we preach, teach, that we hear, that everything that we do here as a congregation is built upon that truth, that Christ is our cornerstone. He is the rock. And finally, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who comes in the Lord's name? Jesus. Who else comes in the Lord's name? Oh, yeah, but... Yeah, what do I say when you hear the forgiveness of sins? In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, right? What am I saying? I'm saying, I've been sent here to do the Lord's work. In other words, I've come with the Lord's name. So I don't know if you've ever seen this, but when we have the liturgy, it's the practice of our churches that the pastor makes the sign of the cross at blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because he's the one that's been sent in the name of the Lord to administer the Lord's gifts to you this day. It doesn't make him the Lord, but it makes him the Lord's ambassador, right? And of course, all of you have the name of the Lord put on you too, right? So when you go forth into the world with witness and mercy, when you come speaking of Christ's forgiveness, when you show mercy to your neighbor, you are the blessed who come in the name of the Lord too, right? Giving the Lord's gifts that he has appointed for you as royal priests. Yeah. And of course, Jesus comes to us in the Lord's Supper in his name, right? What does he say? Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body, right? So he's attached to that as well. And then, of course, the last part there is the Sanctus. It's two songs melded together. We've talked about this before. We have both the song of the children, Hosanna, waving the palm branches, and we have the song of the angels, right? Hosanna in the highest. Isaiah heard the first song. He heard the song of the angels. It was sung in heaven. The second song was sung as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It's the song of the children, sung on earth. When we sing the Sanctus, we sing a song of both heaven and of earth, because we are in both places. When you're in church, you're, especially during this, when you're singing this, we're in both places. We are on earth, but in Holy Communion, we are in heaven. Angels and children all join together singing this song. Heaven and earth join together. The whole church, angels and archangels, and all the company of heaven, join together to sing this song. We sing this song, and we sing it because of the great things the Lord has done for us. Isn't that something? I mean, that's one of the most comforting confessions of faith that we have, I think, for me, is that I will not die, but I will sing of the deeds of the Lord. I will recall the deeds of the Lord. And when we gather around the Lord's Supper, we're singing the same song as all those who have received the deeds of the Lord that came before us and will come after us until the Lord comes again. One heavenly throng, one group of angels and saints and the whole heavenly host. Any questions about that? What comes after the Sanctus? Lord's Prayer. So we'll look at Lord's Prayer next. Okay? Can we close with a prayer? You ready to pray? All right, let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you are the God of heaven and of earth, of all things seen and unseen, of the whole heavenly host. You have ordered all things according to your good and gracious will for our receiving. We give thanks to you that you have granted to us a vision of heaven and earth being joined together in your supper, where we receive from your right hand every blessing we need for our salvation, namely Jesus Christ and his body and blood. May you grant us faith to believe and to trust in this, the gift that you have given us, and that we would receive it with cheerful hearts and in thanksgiving and to our eternal salvation. May you grant it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.